going to introduce our speaker to us. I think some of you might already know him. But Ken Baker has been planting churches for 24 years now in multicultural contexts.
Yes.
And currently he is the director of Culture Connections.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Welcome.
Okay.
If you want to grab some water, you know, it's at the back. And if you could fill out the evaluations at the end, that would be great. Thank you.
All right, well, it's a blessing to have this opportunity. I was sharing with some that I could tell last night that I was getting a sore throat, and so it's coming on full blast today, and so I hope my voice makes it the next hour and a half. So if it starts to fail me, I'll just ask you guys to talk. But let's begin in prayer. Our Father, what a blessing it is to serve you. And we thank you, Father, for your life. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the common blessing of your Spirit. And it's in this concept, in this joy of relationship that we come together today and we express our gratefulness. We thank you for your presence. And ask that you would help us as we journey together through some things that really interest us with regard to multi-ethnic mission and engagement across cultures. We thank you now in your name. Amen. All right. Multi-ethnic missions in North America. Often when we think about mission, cross-cultural mission, the default way of thinking about it is that it's in a homogenous way. In other words, by virtue of various ethnic groups, specifically targeting demographics or ethnic peoples in a focused and separated type way. But also, it's important that we reflect on the whole impact of context. And particularly when you are one is in a context that is very diverse. I feel like that sometimes our missiology is like a tail wagging the dog. In other words, we get this idea and then we proceed in a one-track mind with regard to the way in which the mission is going to unfold. And particularly when we do this with a homogenous focus, we get sidetracked and we miss out on contextual issues that arise. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. And specifically in three areas, multi-ethnic mission in North America. And rather than give a lot of examples or different methodologies or that sort of thing, I felt that the most important thing to present would be how to think about it. Because all of our contexts are different. But I believe that what I'm going to share today is universal with regard to how do we think about engaging across cultures in a multicultural society. So attitude, awareness, and approach. And so that's kind of the three, the basic direction that we're going to be going as we go along. Now, the handout, whatever you see on the screen is in the handout. And so you don't have to worry about copying what's on the screen because it's already there. Now, you can add notes to that. And I'd like for this time to be interactive. Whenever you have questions, I say something that sparks something, just jump in, because that's where we'll learn the most, is when we have some interchange in this opportunity. First of all, when it comes to attitude, reflecting on the sense of motivation, why do we want to pursue multi-ethnic missions in our community? Now, I'm presenting this seminar with the local church in mind. In other words, that's what I'm thinking as my audience. And so a local church has the idea we really need to get engaged across cultures in our community. Why? What's the motivation? What would you say? How would you answer this question? Why do we want to pursue multi-ethnic missions in our community?
Because God loves everyone.
Okay, God loves everyone. Okay, all right.
That's where our communities are today.
Okay, all right. It's very diverse. Yeah. Okay, what else?
It is a part of our mission.
Thank you. Yes, yes, absolutely.
We're sending everybody overseas when the overseas is coming to us.
Okay, all right.
The church has always responded to the situation we've been in.
Okay.
And this is the situation that we are in the U.S.
All right.
She just said it.
Yes.
So we get a response.
Right.
Church grows.
Yep. Juno.
Local global mission.
Yes, exactly. Because it's global, but it's local. It's right there. It's right around us. Yeah. All right. Well, the way that we answer this question is critical. Because often we do not think about the... We think of it in terms of what we are going to do and the impact that we are going to bring to others. But often we're not reflecting on the reciprocal nature of how that comes back towards us and what that has for us. How does God want us to relate to others in our neighborhood?
Love them.
Love them. That's right. But often we have a problem with that because it means difference. It means otherness. And that's why I've capitalized others in this, because that's sort of just it's sort of a generic way of describing the difference that is involved. How does God want us to relate to others in our neighborhood? To love them, but there again, that can sometimes be one way. In other words, we generate, we just have this love for others because they're so diverse and everything. But we're not necessarily allowing that, the receiving the love. We're often cast ourselves as the givers. And that is often sometimes the way the motivation works out, is that we have this sense, we sense this call for the Great Commission, we need to reach out, we need to engage, and so the flow is one way, or it's what we have to give, what we have to supply, what we know, what we have, and we sense this mandate to supply this to those that don't have it. And when we have that mentality, we're missing part of the whole equation of how it impacts and comes back on us. Mike?
Basically, to sum up what you're saying, to minister with people.
Exactly, right. That so often our mission mentality is what we are going to do. You know, we're going to minister to those people. To them, rather than the concept of with and among as a part of. Do you know?
Because
absolutely. Yes. Exactly. Yeah. There is. There's this sense of, sky of mission from above. In other words, mission is from above, and we're going down to minister to the poor people and make sure that they have what we have. And so there's a lot of assumptions that go into that. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later. The other aspect is the idea of anticipation. I'm shaping these questions as though it's a church asking the question. What is our vision for multi-ethnic mission? In other words, what do we expect to be the outcome? Why is that important?
Well, first of all, it's important to be thinking about it, because I think a lot of times they don't even think about what the results could be.
Okay. All right, exactly. All right. What else?
Determining what you're going to do.
Exactly. Yeah.
Or how to do it.
Yes. Yeah. Because if you don't have, okay, think of like a car company that is going to develop a car, a new type of car. Well, they don't start by contacting a lot of parts companies and saying, what can you provide for us? You know, what can you bring us? You know, we're going to put together a car. No, they start with the conception of the outcome. They have a concept car. And they will actually make a life-size model out of clay of what this car is going to look like. And then they start, you know, grasping completely in its totality of what the outcome is. And once they've done that, then they go back and establish the process for accomplishing that outcome. And here is where I think that we falter in a lot of our mission endeavor, in that we project an outcome that is incomplete. But we don't necessarily know that it's incomplete. And when we project an incomplete outcome, that means by definition that the process that we develop to reach that outcome is going to be incomplete as well. And we're going to touch on that further on. Yes?
But that seems to be already a very Western way of thinking.
Okay. Elaborate. Keep going.
In biblical descriptions where God clearly shows you a vision, so Paul a vision, you know, what's clean, what's unclean, and then explain later on what he meant by that.
Mm-hmm.
So this concept of we know, you know, going from the vision, I'm just thinking out loud.
Yep. No, you're absolutely right.
But in that respect, then it's almost we have to fully understand Revelation for the end of time before God's going to show us what do we do before.
Right. But no, your pushback is correct because it's a Western way of thinking. It's a Western way of approaching, in other words, envisioning what the result is, and then establishing a process to get there. Okay, and generally speaking, it's the sense of, well, we need to plant a church among so and so people, or with such and such demographic, and so here's how then we're going to go about and do that. Okay, and I believe that's an incomplete missiology because what it does is it's dealing with one concept in an incomplete way. But the way what we expect the outcome to be is going to be critical in the way in which we approach a mission in a multi-ethnic context. Where will we see the greatest impact? Traditionally, we expect that the greatest impact of our mission is going to be what happens to them. And what we are able to supply to them and what they are able to experience. But often we do not reflect on how it changes us in the process. And that's ultimately where we're aiming in our time today, is describing this whole whole reciprocal interchange that takes place with regard to mission and multi-ethnic contexts. Okay, again, for attitude, the area of perspective. What is our church's track record with otherness in our community? I've shaped that question is often, the reason I put it that way is that often churches have this idea like, oh, look around us, you know, our neighborhood is very diverse. We ought to be reaching out to our neighborhood. And so the decision is, well, let's do that. Okay. The problem is, how we are already relating to difference within the community. In other words, if there is no relationship already, then how do we presume that that we are going to be able to engage well in reaching out across cultures. 88% of evangelical Christians in the USA inform themselves about immigration from sources other than the Bible. Okay, that's one example of how we can be so insular in the way in which we think about things, and the way in which we respond to various situations and how we react to the diversity that's around us.
Do you think that percentage, I see that and I think, I'm not even sure that's right, because a lot of people don't even think about immigration. The only immigration they're aware of is maybe what comes in the news.
Well, but that's just the point. In other words, they are... what they think about immigration is shaped by sources other than Scripture. And so that then is the way in which they approach it. So if that is true of 88% of Christians in America, then how well suited are they for ministry across culture and mission across culture in their community? Not very well, because they're already slanted in a particular direction. Okay, so that's what I'm getting at by this question. In other words, if our track record of cross-cultural engagement is poor, then the idea that we have, oh, we need to be engaged in mission in our community, that's a dangerous combination, because they're not prepared. They're beginning from a place of assumption and perspective. Yes, you know.
Most churches, their engagement with world mission is financial.
Oh, yes.
That's the problem right now.
Yeah.
People don't know how to connect with people.
Right. People are often much more ready to write a check and say, I'm involved in mission. And when mission is out there and over there, when it's overseas, it's easier to do that, easier to justify that. You know, I'm a partner in mission, you know, and I'm giving this and that. But when mission is next door, that makes it difficult. Yeah.
Well, it's still also often a lot of fear involved, that people are afraid of reaching a person who speaks a different language, who is
Yes.
So it's not necessarily that they don't want to be kind or loving.
Right.
They're actually afraid that they make a mistake or they...
Right.
You know,
oh, yeah. Definitely.
That's human nature.
Yeah.
Human nature is always to be afraid of the unknown.
Yeah. The fear. Yeah. It's fear.
It's a big obstacle.
It is. It's fear is a large reason for the inertia with regard to local mission. Yes.
Don't we even have a bigger picture? Thinking about winning souls and salvation, most people don't think that. We did a survey in our neighborhood. We just called churches.
Mm-hmm.
Random churches and said, what do you do for missions? Mm-hmm. No one said, we have a food pantry, we support them, you know, we have mm-hmm. shelter down here.
Right.
That was what meant to, I would say, 75% of the churches.
Right.
We just took
yeah.
a random
now.
Then
yeah.
think about
That's true.
Different cultures
yeah.
or overseas.
No.
Or
yeah.
they just, oh, we feed a few people.
Right.
Give away clothes.
Right. Because to them, mission is understood as a program. It's something that we can, it's an activity that we can do when we choose to do it, rather than be engaged.
I see a different perspective. I find that a lot of Christians in America are prejudiced.
Mm-hmm.
They just don't.
Oh, absolutely.
They don't like internationals.
Yeah.
Online.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's one of my next questions. Do we see those with different languages, cultures, and beliefs as an asset or threat to cohesiveness in our community? Yeah, it's a huge asset. I mean, I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, hang that thought. Okay, all right, save that story.
Yeah.
I believe a lot of it's just prejudice.
Well, how much does television play in the both of those things? Mm-hmm. You know, people, how do they know
Yeah. Well, there's, yeah.
I want to point that every person has a prejudice of the other type or other type, not just white.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, no. Yeah.
For me personally, I really have to push myself out of my culturally comfort zone to reach out to the other ethnics.
Mm-hmm.
We have to do it intentionally.
That's right. Absolutely. It has to be intentional. It doesn't happen naturally. Exactly. That's right.
Prejudice a lot of times has its roots in, like you said, fear, but there's a certain element of superiority.
Fear and pride.
Our pride, mm-hmm. our culture is better than anybody else's. And,
right.
And we approach everybody just like the missionaries and missioners to Hawaii.
Mm-hmm.
We go out with a superior attitude. We're going to change everybody
mm-hmm.
to our way of thinking
right.
Rather than assimilating.
Mm-hmm.
But from a Christian perspective,
mm-hmm.
how much assimilation is appropriate?
Right. You're right. And so the... Yeah, we're gonna get there because it really has to do with how we conceive of our essential identity, ultimately. 63% of white evangelicals say that newcomers threaten traditional American customs and values, versus 39% of secular Americans. Okay, and this statistic, I find this just devastatingly sad. Because of those who ought to know better are the ones who are the absolutely most resistant.
And
oh, it doesn't surprise me.
Because
but
according to Scripture, we know what we should do, but we don't do it.
Mm-hmm.
As Christians, we struggle with our law. So
mm-hmm.
therefore, we fall in, there is that large.
Yeah, exactly. Eddie?
It's valid. You know, there's a reason they feel this way.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think the God's people, the Israelites, when they went to the Gentiles, now it's kind of reverse.
Mm-hmm.
The Gentiles coming to what quote-unquote once, quote, I'm talking about evangelical churches, whereas they said this country is founded.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the biblical principles and all those mm-hmm. nice things, and now because what America fabric has become by the influx of Gentiles and their idols,
mm-hmm.
it did threaten.
Right, it threatens the bubble. It threatens
not because the immigrants yeah. came, but because of generations of it
right.
that we became that. So I'm not saying it's right or wrong, I'm just
yeah.
saying understandably
right.
that that reason.
Uh-huh. Yes.
Well, everywhere they forget that they have been immigrants themselves, unless they're
right.
Americans.
Yeah. I mean the more that immigration dissipates away from one's present reality, you start moving from a sense of, you know, I'm a newcomer, I'm a guest here, to I'm an owner, I'm a possessor. Okay, and so in that journey, you know, a lot of different ways of immigrants have made that transition. And so the immigrant past is forgotten, and now it's, you know, well, this newness threatens me, although one used to be part of that newness as it was. So... Yes, sir.
Is the assumption here that multi-ethnic is only newcomers?
How do you mean?
That we are focused only for the third generation immigrants, or multi-ethnic churches can be second, third generation as well?
Yeah, no, I'm not saying that it's...
According to the 63% of the white evangelicals,
mm-hmm.
newcomers.
Yes, okay. The idea of newcomer is in the sense of recent arrival, that idea, right.
For generations.
Yeah, right.
The assumption is that the multi-ethnic mission is for that group, or we can say that multi-ethnic churches can be for the second or third generation of
can be for any generation. And like, what I'm going to advocate as we go through this is engaging the context and not necessarily peoples per se. That we have to show a balance between those. But we're gonna get there. So, okay, now we're switching from attitude to awareness. And first of all is the context. So a church asks the question, how well do we know our USA context? Well, throughout the USA, 1 in 8 in the USA today are foreign-born. 1 in 5 speak a language other than English at home. But only 1 in 10 evangelical churches has an immigrant-focused ministry. So that's, 10% of churches in the United States have a sustained cross-cultural ministry in their community. And that's, that's just very, very sad. Yes, Jerome?
I was questioning statistics.
Yeah?
I hear numbers all over the place. I'm not even sure how you can begin to measure church. In my neighborhood, every church is 75 people. Okay? Mm-hmm. My church, and I just walk around, I've got churches of 10 people, 20 people who are multicultural. Mm-hmm. Okay? And I don't even know how you would begin to come up with these numbers. I don't know your source, but I just...
This comes out of the Pew, just a Pew Center for, okay.
It's probably true, but I just, knowing numbers and how often you come up with numbers, I just wonder.
Right. In my experience in my ministry with Culture Connections, as I engage with churches, I think this is wholly true, because most churches are in a stance of indifference towards their diverse ministry in their community. They just don't care.
Yeah, I agree.
So that's, far and away the majority that I've experienced. And, engaging with churches throughout USA and Canada. So what is the multi-ethnic diversity of our community? Often churches are not even aware of what's happening in their own zip code. To that regard. But, these are the kinds of questions that churches need to ask. And that's the way I shape this workshop today is questions which churches need to ask. In other words, don't get involved in multi-ethnic ministry in your community unless you start asking these questions. Because if you're not asking these questions, then you're going to start off on the wrong foot. Okay. Also, with regard to awareness, is the idea of cultural competency. Are we ready for a multi-ethnic mission if we have only had homogenous church experiences? That's often the case, is that you think about it, there are a lot of contexts where there is a lot of mixing. You go to the mall. Or you go to the motor vehicles department. There's always a big diversity there. Or in the place where you work, or at school, or this sort of thing. There's a lot of context where there is diversity. And we are often accustomed to seeing diversity like that. But here's the phenomenon of what happens, is that the more socially intimate we expect a situation to be, the greater the likelihood that it's going to be homogenous or separated and less diverse. And churches fall into that category. Churches are the most segregated public institution in our society. And the reason is because if you go to the mall, you expect that you're going to be in a diverse environment there. Because there's this sense of understanding that when you're at the mall that the expectation of social intimacy is very low. You're just incidentally coming in contact with each other. But the greater the sense that you are going to have to give something of yourself, you're going to have to relate, and so, then it's more intimidating to do that across cultures. And so that's why churches tend to be more segregated for that reason. And so it's that dynamic that we're dealing with. The more socially intimate, the greater the segregation that takes place.
Is it because the Christ against culture concept, that's why the church has the mentality they have to be isolated?
Well, I think that plays a part. Personally, I feel like that the main issue is we do not feel like that someone who is not like me can really add value to my life. Here's an example. When I went to West Africa, a single 26-year-old guy, I was going out to plant churches in Africa and save Africa from hell. I mean, I didn't think of it that way, but I had this sense of I was, was going out as sort of like a savior, okay? And I remember I actually had real literally three suitcases with me. It was kind of like, tools, books, clothes, kind of, okay? And, but later on, reflecting it, I had three other virtual pieces of baggage that I was carrying with me, okay? I was white, I was an American, and I had a Master of Theology. Okay, in other words, I was racially superior, I was culturally superior, and I was intellectually superior. Now, I didn't go around flashing that thinking, okay, that's how I think. It wasn't there. But the Africans, they knew that. In other words, they picked that up pretty quickly. And so, over the years, that sort of dissipated. Because when I went out, I had a great curiosity for Africa. I knew I had a lot to learn about Africa and about Africans, but I didn't know that I had something to learn from Africa, from Africans and from other cultures. Okay? And there's a huge difference in that. And I believe that's at the core of why we self-segregate as Christians. We don't deep down believe that someone from another culture really can add value to my life. That all I need for my life is my kind of people. Now, I can be friendly, and I can be curious, and I can get along well with other things, but when it comes to integration of vulnerability, social interaction, these sorts of things, we sense, well, I just need my people. And that's how it settles out. Again, it's the birds of a feather flock together. And that is not the testimony of the gospel. And we're going to
move to that. Is that really something new? Or is that just a continuation of what the early church experienced, going from being primarily Jewish and finding value in the culture of the Gentiles that were coming to Christ?
Mm-hmm. Well,
that's a huge step.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. And I mean, this is an issue for every age, for every culture of every age, everywhere. Because what I'm describing is standard human nature. But the gospel came to release us and redeem us from that very thing. So we're going to get more into that. What in our church life and practice has prevented us from engaging in relationship with diverse others in our community? That is a key question. Because so often we don't reflect on, we think about, like say a church leadership is deciding, okay, we really need to engage across cultures in our community. Okay, in other words, our starting point is now, we're going to start making steps toward that. The problem is, you're not dealing with the pathologies of how you got to where you are. Or why are you not doing it already? That's a problem. And there are reasons why you're not already involved in that. And so before you can go forward, a church needs to look back and to ask some serious questions about why are we the way that we are? Yes?
Do you have a statistic as far as, in a
how many are from that neighborhood, and they're not outsiders to move in?
You know, I don't particularly have any statistics. It might be in the basis of, like, just, you know, anecdotes or something like that. But, you know, often...
Because I'm asking because that's what we've been encountering, you know, more recently.
Yeah.
Congregations themselves aren't even from the neighborhood.
Right. Right. There.
So they're unable to reach someone that they're not aware of.
Right.
And they don't know their surroundings.
Exactly.
All they do is come to church, out the door, go back in their car, and drive away.
Right, they're commuter churches and that sort of thing. And that's a very, very common...
It's so unfortunate that that's even happening in small rural communities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true.
Our communities aren't rural communities because we're a mobile society. So we need nothing of driving 30 minutes or 45 minutes to go to church.
Right.
Therefore, not being in with the communities. The communities are much larger.
Right.
Then what's the houses just around the church?
Exactly.
I
don't have any.
I see it a little bit from a different perspective. I know that some churches like to bring other cultures into their church, but depending where that culture comes from, like we were with Pakistanis in England, and our church sort of tried it, and I did actually not want any Pakistani to come to my church, because I felt it's culturally absolutely inappropriate for them.
Mm-hmm.
Even if they became believers, I rather have them at least for a few years stay in their culture than bringing them into a complete Western culture, mm-hmm. where I was involved in a more charismatic church, you sing, you clap, you speak in tongues, which is even for if a Muslim becomes a believer, I would be totally foreign. They would be probably much better in a liturgical church, but I think sometimes the churches want to reach out to certain ethnic groups, but I say no. Reach out, but don't in a way to bring them into your church straight away, because they get stopped by it.
Okay.
Yeah, sorry, I also worship with Muslims, and I do think that to reach out but have home groups or things like that, because for them it's like, oh, men sitting next to women, people are wearing their shoes, oh, they're putting their Bibles on the floor, oh, the women don't even cover their heads, they don't even respect God, they don't respect their book, and you know, it's not going to spread in their community, even if they extract it well.
These are issues that churches face when you start to move across cultures, and understanding, how are we to relate, how are we to engage, and also how are we to change in order that the kingdom would be established.
I'm facing this problem right now. I think the purpose of this conference is mainly to remember. The task is so huge. There's no single church can pick up the multi-ethnic outreach task. So we have to make for it. And for the Muslims, MBB believers, we always have a choice. We can offer them an option. You either come to my church or I can speak to an MBB church, which they might be. About your question about the church life and practice.
Yeah.
I think the church here, I'm talking about Anglo churches in Cupertino. Most of the Anglo churches, they're in the surviving mode. To be honest, I don't think the pastor has time to think about it to reach out to multicultural community. If they invest their time, money, resources to do the outreach, it will not be the result right away.
Right, that's true. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Okay, another question. Do minority congregations get a free pass? And often that's asked of me with regard to is it okay for minorities to remain in self-segregated communities. And as far as I'm concerned, I feel like that the kingdom journey is just that. It's a journey. And that at any given point, a congregation is at a different place on that journey. And there's a definite place for homogenous, monocultural congregations and fellowships. For me, the problem becomes when that particular model is seen as the destination. I believe that Scripture would encourage us to see that as a waypoint on the kingdom journey and not a final resting place. But every, you know, different people and different generations, different congregations are at different places and different capacities on that journey with regard to this multi-ethnic mission. Awareness, the biblical obligation. Who are we as the people of God? We're going to answer these questions in the next slides. What is our obligation to humanity as the people of God? Well, establishing this, we are the people of God situated in space and time. In other words, we live in a context. And as Christ followers, we must embrace who we are, which is the people of God, but also where we are. We're people of God in the world. In other words, where God has planted us is where we are to bloom. In other words, this is our context. And this is how we are to relate as the people of God in our context. In other words, we are not to be isolated and segregating ourselves out of, but we are to be in the world, not of the world, which is the whole point of John 17, the prayer of John 17, that we are in the world, but not of the world. Often, the way in which we view mission is in this vertical concept. In other words, mission is about humanity being reconciled to God, whether on an individual basis or on the basis of mission seeking to reach out to a particular demographic or a particular people group. The desire is that these people would be reconciled to God. And so it's this idea of this vertical concept. And what it is it's dealing with the issue in Genesis 3, the fall. The fall of humankind when humankind chose to be independent from God and to want to shape life the way that humankind wanted it to be. So the problem of Genesis 3 is dealt with this reconciliation of humanity with God, whether on an individual basis or on as people more collectively. But we're often then forgetting the Genesis 11 problem. The fact that the desire to be one collective people rising up to God. And the curse was that God decided to separate peoples by confusing language. In other words, the language confusion was not the curse. The curse was the separation because they were not coming together in worship and dependence upon God, but rather in opposition to God. And so we have two problems. We have the Genesis 3 problem, the reconciliation between humanity and God, but also the need for reconciliation horizontally between peoples as well. Well, there's both are in view in the gospel. And this is where Christianity fits in. This is where the gospel finds its full blossom, is that it's not just about us being redeemed and reconciled to God, But the gospel also is about us being reconciled to each other. And so there's the horizontal and the vertical. We see that in the presentation of the two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So you've got the vertical, and you've got the horizontal. And I believe that by and large, our mission mentality focuses solely on the vertical. In other words, that we concentrate on the desire that people and peoples would be reconciled to God. And so our church planting efforts are focused on this demographic and that demographic and these people here and that people group around the world or right in our neighborhood. And our desire is that they would be reconciled to God. So we want to plant a church among them and see them relating to God. Yes, but that's incomplete. That's not the whole gospel. It's also about how we are to engage with each other. How that we are, through the gospel, coming together. And that is a full expression of the gospel. And what that requires is us for us to become intercultural people. The image of God present in my different neighbor, whether near or distant, calls me to learn and develop skills for communicating across the divide that seems overwhelming. In other words, I was created in the image of God. But so were you, and so were you, and so were you. Everybody is created in the image of God. Everyone. And by the virtue fact that we as humans are created in the image of God, we are by definition related to each other. And it's incumbent upon us to learn and develop skills to cross that divide. So in that regard, we need to understand what human being is. Because the relationship is essential to God. Creation itself is the overflow of God's relational love. So God desired eternal relationship with creation and humanity. In other words, God created us by choice in order to relate to us. And that's why when I teach, I often begin my seminary classes with, when did mission begin? And I get all kinds of good answers. But usually it starts at Matthew 28. Okay. Before that. So we kind of go through this little interaction. And finally they arrive at where mission began. It was when God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And he said, what question? Where are you? That's when mission began. Because man had chosen his own course, had chosen to leave, to depart, to seek his own way. But God is pursuing his humanity. Where are you? And that was the beginning of mission. It's this pursuit of God for reconciliation with humanity. In Acts 17, 26 and 27, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. From this we receive that God is sovereignly engaged in the placement and the migration of people. In other words, what is taking place in North America today is by God's explicit design. That is, the diversification of our society is God saying, this is what I want for you. This is my path. This is what I have for you. And so, as the church, as the people of God, how are we to respond to that? For the most part, the churches are not responding very well. But that's what is incumbent upon us. Because as we understand human being, humanity exists in two relational dimensions. Relationship with God and relationship with others. And by extension with creation as well. But relationship is not optional for for divine or human being. In other words, we, our essential nature is being in relationship to God and to each other. And that is revealed that whenever it's distorted, in relationship distorts humanity. In other words, the distortion when we became separated from God and then separated from other humanity, Genesis 3, Genesis 11, the essential relationships between with humanity, with God and with other humans was distorted. In other words, we are living in a situation by which we were not designed, because we were designed to be in relationship with God and with each other. And so Christ came to reconcile humanity to God and also to each other, to restore things as they were intended to be. And so it's the whole package. It's not just about being reconciled to God, but it's about being reconciled to each other. Because otherwise we live in distortedness. We're distorted in our relationship. So the relations that are intrinsic to human being, I'm sorry, I'm kind of going kind of fast here, but I want to get through so we have time for questions. There are three dimensions of relationship that are intrinsic to human being. Parent-child, men and women, and neighbors. Near neighbors, distant neighbors. And that's presented. You got the concept of neighbors most explicitly presented in Luke 10. When Jesus receives the question from this law expert who says, what did he ask?
Originally.
Okay, well, what was the first question? Remember? First question he asked was, how do I inherit eternal life? Okay. Jesus says, what does the law say? He comes back and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then your neighbor as yourself. So he's giving the summary of the law. Love God, love your neighbor. And so Jesus says, do this and you will live. So he wants to justify himself. He says, the question, who is my neighbor? Okay, so it's a question of identity. And if you think about the concept of neighbor, neighbor is inherently reciprocal. I live in a house and I have a neighbor. But it's reciprocal. I'm a neighbor to my neighbor. So neighbor, the concept is inherently an interchange. It's inherently reciprocal. And biblically, ethical obligation flows out of who I am towards others. And this is a critical point with regard to Luke 10. From the cultural standpoint of that law expert, as one who saw himself as pure before God, he is basically asking, setting himself as the measurement. When he asks, who is my neighbor, he's basically saying, who are others to me? In other words, I have the right to measure others based on myself. Through the story that he tells about this Samaritan, Jesus is establishing a different framework. And that framework is, who am I towards others? And it's a watershed of a difference. But what we tend to do in natural life is to do what the law expert did. Who is my neighbor? The idea of who are others to me? I get to choose, who I consider my neighbor to be or not.
Does that apply to the individualistic, the Western culture?
Right.
Western culture of, I'm not a Western.
Mm-hmm.
Do you care much about your neighbor?
By and large, no. I mean, Westerners, generally speaking, do not have that mentality. But what I'm seeking to establish here is that no one is excluded. because we are all neighbors. In other words, everyone is my neighbor. Often Luke 10 is presented that neighbor means someone who is in proximity to you who is in need. That's the point of that story. And I believe categorically that's not what it's teaching. That it is teaching that this Samaritan reached out to someone who ought to have been his enemy. But you find this scenario where you have the man who was broken and bleeding on the road being ministered to by someone the man on the road rejected. And that's what Christ did. Christ neighbored us. In other words, we are receiving the help and the redemption from Christ whom we have rejected. So it's that same dynamic. And so in this sense, what Jesus is establishing is that neighbor, your neighbor is everyone, even to the one that is the most unimaginable person, which for a Jew would have been a Samaritan. Okay, so everyone is included. And if you think about it, potentially anybody could be my neighbor in proximity. So theoretically everyone is then. So the main question is not, is someone needy or not? That's not the point of that passage. In other words, is there someone around me needy who needs my help? That's not what that passage is saying. The passage is, will I act as a neighbor? That's what the Samaritan story is talking about. And I also react to the concept of presenting it as the good Samaritan. Because when you give it that label of good Samaritan story, what you're doing is you're making what the Samaritan did exceptional behavior. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He's presenting, this is what normal life should, this is the way normal people of God should be. It's not exceptional behavior. Ethical obligation is formed and framed by my very existence as a human being of God who essentially lives in relationship to others. Failure to recognize myself as being a neighbor is failure to acknowledge my own and my neighbor's humanity. If we are not considering others as our neighbor, then we are devaluing humanity of ourselves and someone else, the other person. So other is the sense of someone other than me. There's the distant other, there's the near other, there's the kingdom other. In other words, those that are within Christ, but all are neighbors. Other invokes self, which means identity. And identity means boundaries. And this is really one of the crucial issues with regard to how we perceive ourselves. If we have hard boundaries of what my identity is, then we are saying that my ethnic and cultural identity is an essential identity. When in scripturally, it's a relative identity. In Christ, our identity is in Christ and in relationship to the body of Christ and to all others who are in Christ. And I'm essentially human as well as a neighbor to others. These are concepts of essential identity. But if we place other competing identities with regard to our social status or our ethnic status or our cultural status, if we compete those and place those as in the essential category, what we're actually doing is we are drawing the circle around us. And we're being exclusive because we see it as pure. I'm kind of behind, so I'm obviously going faster. So anyway, the idea is that in Christ, we have the capacity to make our our boundaries porous and to include others, because then it becomes us. Again, others, understanding otherness, we naturally have broad categories of what's right and what's wrong. But the more that we engage with otherness, the more that we inhabit the narratives of other people's lives who are different than us, then it changes to be like this. In other words, right and wrong narrow significantly, and there's a much broader range of, well, it's just different. People just do things differently. Skipping over, yeah, okay. The description of the whole aspect of racial, the racial divides in American society shape the way in which we think about these things. So on the scale of more of society's rewards or less of society's rewards, there are this is how it happens. You know, whites have more of society's rewards, blacks have less. Then there's the grid of foreign to American. Asians and Hispanics often have more of society's rewards but are considered more foreign. And whereas Hispanics tend to view as receiving less of society's rewards and also considered foreign. Okay, again, these are generalities. But look where Native Americans are. They're not even on the scale. But this is what we're faced with in society. The U.S. is racialized in at least all of the following areas. And by this, I'm not saying that we are all racist. What I'm saying is that we are racialized. In other words, race is a factor in all of these different topics. In one way or another, race enters into it. And the reason I'm presenting this is, churches are 10 times more segregated than the neighborhoods in which they sit, and 20 times more segregated than public schools. This is why I'm presenting this. There are three realms missing vision in USA churches. Basically, the racialized society, unreached peoples, and Christian segregation. And by this, what I mean is that most churches, these topics are not a part of the conversation of the church. We don't talk about it. It's not on the radar. But yet, this dynamic shapes us as a society to the very core. But we're not engaging it because we don't see this as a gospel issue. But it's purely the gospel. This is for which Christ came and died. Is that we, as the people of God, would form a community which showed God's original intention for what humans were supposed to be and how they're supposed to live. So, what's missing is engagement, inclusion, and mutuality. So, a ministry of reconciliation. So, it's a desire to communicate that we need to become an intercultural people in Christ, loving one another as Christ loved, loving freely across cultures, love your neighbor as yourself, respecting other cultures, anticipating the contributions of others. In other words, in presenting this workshop from a perspective of a local church, thinking about attitude, thinking about awareness, thinking about approach, of the way in which we are to present what we need to be thinking about before we can engage in multi-ethnic ministry. So then we get to approach, you know, what are the expectations? What is the outcome we envision for ministry among diverse peoples in our community? Are we prepared for lifelong relationship with others in our community? And that's where often the challenge comes. And that enters in that question about if we're engaging with others, are we doing it so they can be in their separate fellowship and relating to God, and or what responsibility do we have in to be in relationship with each other? In other words, if we are being the ministers of reconciliation, that these people would be reconciled to God, what about the reconciliation between us? In other words, how do we need to change in order that we would demonstrate and show the oneness of God before the watching world? When it says in the scripture, John 13, by all men shall know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I don't generally see that as a mission strategy. But yet it's exactly what God said. Is that, you know, the world, the watching world is not impressed when people who are alike love each other. They do that. But the world sits up and takes notice when those who ought to be natural enemies are in relationship with each other, who are loving each other, who are interdependent with each other. Because that is divine. It's not where human nature had become. And so it's once again returning to what God had intended. Okay, a case study. Somewhere Bible Church. I'm not identifying the church or where it was, but I read this in a brochure that when I was at this particular church. And so it says, the love of Christ compels us to serve the poor in blank inner city. And they said, that's our Samaria. And globally, to the ends of the earth. We've created local and global service opportunities that will challenge you, stretch your faith, and allow you to experience the joy of obedience. Okay, so the question is this a missional statement? Why not? Huh?
Things. One is, you know, they're very specific about whom they serve.
Okay.
I felt that maybe, you know, if somebody is more affluent, they don't feel that they need the gospel.
Okay. All right. Good point. Yeah.
The second thing is, you know, the second statement, I guess everybody probably noticed, you know, we've created something that you will benefit from.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
Very blatantly stated. I mean,
yes.
Sometimes you know, it's in the attitude, even if you don't say it, but here it is.
Right. The language of how this is constructed says a lot about who wrote it. Okay? You know, pointing this out, the love of Christ compels us to serve the poor, okay? When you write it that way, you're saying, oh, we're not poor. You know, they are. Okay? And also, we're not where they are. They're in the inner city, and we're not. Okay? And so we're going to go and serve them in the inner city, and then we're going to come back out again. and so you have these ideas. Again, the idea of we've created this. In other words, it's sort of contrived. It's a low-hanging fruit. It's not something that has developed out of relationship of engaging other people and crossing cultures and crossing strata. And it seems like the whole point is that we feel good about it. What this is mission from above. It's the idea of benefaction, that mission is about being a benefactor to those who don't have what we have. What it does, though, is it demonstrates a church that has not been asking the questions which I've been presenting here. They're not evaluating. They're not considering, you know, their placement and who they are and how they've arrived at where they are. So the typical missional question, in other words, question that is often asked, the way it's shaped is, what does it take for us to reach, okay, fill in the blank? Okay, maybe it's people group, maybe it's a particular demographic slice, or a particular neighborhood, or a school, or you fill in the blank. But that's the way in which the question is structured. You know, what does it take for us to do that? But I assert that even in the way in which the question is posed, that there are several assumptions that are made in the construction of the question. What do you suppose those assumptions are? All right, I'll give you an example.
Can do something.
Okay. All right. Just in the first word, what? Okay. That implies that it's measurable. In other words, that it's something that can be discerned and measured. What does it take? That is the assumption about that there's activity involved. Yeah, we're inserting yourself into it. You know, what does it take for us to do it? In other words, you're automatically inserting yourself and saying that, you know, I'm part of the solution. In other words, what it means is identifying what the need is and then appointing ourselves as the mandate to for that solution. You know, again, then to reach. Well, what does reach mean? You know, we have these ideas of what reach means. And so anyway, to move along. There are assumptions involved in it, and I feel like that the question itself is slanted dangerously, because it takes us down a road where we already have an outcome envisioned, and the process that it takes to reach that outcome is then that we're just kind of working out our strategy to get to the place where we're pretty confident we need to go. And I, as a church planter who had the privilege of planting 5 different churches in West Africa, I learned this the hard way. In other words, I learned that this is not the question to ask. Because I learned that how God wanted to unfold it was quite a bit different than what I imagined the outcome was going to be. And so, over time, I've come to believe that this is a more appropriate question. How does God intend for His kingdom to flourish in this place at this time? And I feel that that is a question that you can ask of any context. You know, a student can ask that about his class, the classes that he's in at school. Or you can ask it about a geographic region or a neighborhood or something like that. But the question, what it does is it takes us out of it. It says, what is God? What's the story that God is writing here? There's the role of narrative. It implies that much greater things are happening than what we can see and identify as needs. The other question I presented before is a needs-focused type idea. And how are we, in any stretch of imagination, able to think that we can presume to understand the needs and then apply a solution to it and develop a team and get our funding and all this sort of thing to do something? And maybe that's not the story that God's writing. Maybe that's not His intention at all for what He wants. Maybe He doesn't even want us to be involved. Maybe He has some other complete person or group or a church to be involved. And so what is the role of narrative? The importance of context. Allowing the context itself to speak. Listening to the voice, being a part of it, and hearing what is coming from that context, which means getting into the lives of people. It means knowing them. It means hearing their stories, inhabiting their lives. And it's only in that circumstance are we really able to get a sense of what God might want to come about. Again, it's a God-ordained outcome. It's not when I was first starting out in church planning, it was like, I'm going out to plant a church in this place. In other words, I had already decided what the outcome is. I hadn't even started yet. I assumed that I was the one supposed to do that because I had this great commission mandate. I'm like, hold on, wait a minute. You know, I learned over many years that the Lord has His ways, and He will allow it to unfold. And it was always way different than what I had anticipated. But it's His outcome. It, again, in contextual inquiry, you know, asking of the context of the people that are there. Because every context is unique. That's another thing that I learned throughout my career in mission. There isn't any ministry context which is like another. Everyone is unique. There can be some similarities, but every context is unique. Every story of a context is unique. And again, it talks about a kingdom perspective. It's not just about people being reconciled to God, but it's about the flourishing of the kingdom in all its ways that will happen in a particular place. Because that involves reconciliation, it involves justice, it involves shalom being established as an outpost of the kingdom in a particular place. Okay, here's some resources related to that. So that concludes the prepared part, but now we have some time for questions and hopefully answers. Yes, Jerome.
I'm agreeing with you, but I also struggle with this. Some people have trouble mixing it. Let me give this illustration. This man's got this Chinese. He's got a home fellowship related to the church. His whole story comes from Buddhism. It's complex. It took this very thing. Someone developed relationships. He meets with Chinese deliberately because they don't integrate. And his issue is that they go to church. They used to be, he said, they used to meet to the side. They scream at you, can't meet inside. So the reason we meet at the side is when I have a question about what the sermon is here, I can meet asking Chinese another person to explain to me what the pastor's talking about. Mm-hmm. And he's saying we need to integrate, but we need to be alone to deal with issues that are relevant to our group.
Right. So absolutely.
Spiritism, that kind of stuff.
So absolutely.
I'm grappling with this question. Yes, we need to do it, but yes, we need to be separated.
Well, people are where they are. Okay, and you can't move people along farther than they're able to go. Okay, people have a different capacity in that kind of a setting, and so you respond and serve people where they are and in the capacity that they have. And it sounds like that he has found a way of serving them so that they are more integrated in the sense of what's going on and understanding what's going on, which might mean that they are physically less integrated at this point in time. But, you know, in time, they might be here. And then later on might be here. And he might be with a group that's still back over here, but some have moved on. Okay, so it's a fluid type thing.
Well,
it's not static.
The other congregation was always yelling at them, you've got to be more integrated, you've got to be more integrated. No, we need to for now doing this stuff.
Well, yeah, see, and the problem is that the I will assume it was like a main congregation that are screaming, you know, you need to be more integrated. Okay, they are not recognizing the journey that these others are having to make because they haven't had that experience. They do not know what it's like to be in a position of limited understanding of what's going on. Okay? So they're looking at it from their perspective of oh, come in. In a former session early in the morning, referred to a friend of mine in an organization who said he felt that my presence, I feel like that I'm appreciated most because I helped this organization look diverse. Okay? In other words, that was a message that he was receiving from the main congregation. And that's sort of a similar situation that you were describing. In other words, this congregation is saying, you know, come on in and integrate. You know, it helps us to look more diverse. There's not really caring about the needs that those that they have. Okay, so the problem is that those in the main congregation have not been in that situation where they don't understand what's going on. And I would say to them, okay, you guys sit in the Chinese section. See how much you understand, okay? Then you'll know what they feel like all the time. Okay? Another question.
I have another comment. This guy's story is also trying to find God. Mm-hmm. He had to go to four churches, different kinds of churches, where somebody took the time to say to him, do you understand this? And he said, no.
Right.
And another church, some of them scared it. You know, one was Jehovah's Witnesses, and one was a very big, well-known Chinese church that I love. I know he took the time. One was a charismatic church, which just scared him there. Finally, went to another church, and somebody said, well, do you understand this stuff? He said, no. And they took the time, which is what you're talking about, to sit down with them culturally and just explain these things to him, and he said, this is wonderful. I love it.
Yeah.
So until somebody took the time to
It takes time. Yeah, it takes time. We have to break out of our patterns of our use of habit. Yeah. Okay. Other questions? Yes.
I don't have a question, but I just want to make a comment. Thinking about our context, the city of Cupertino, the city is diversifying rapidly.
Mm-hmm.
As fast as we can imagine. I think the church members need to have a training program to train them for intercultural.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Otherwise, they cannot even get along inside the church.
Right. Right. Yeah, absolutely. That's critical because it takes time. It's a skill to acquire. To become an intercultural person takes time. It takes vulnerability, and it takes an emptying. We need to be willing to empty ourselves and relinquish things that we think we have a right to hold. Yes, sir.
I live in an area where we have the most pockets of poverty in the nation.
Mm-hmm.
I live in Central Valley, Fresno.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm working with the rural community pastors as well as the larger churches in the Fresno Clovis area.
Mm-hmm.
And we're trying to cross culturally work together with these two different diverse groups.
Yeah.
And on the one hand, we have pastors working with farm workers and people who are, in essence, impoverished.
Yes.
As opposed to people who live in the more affluent areas of town with larger churches, more resources.
Mm-hmm.
And we're trying to connect the church mission with the Samaria concept.
Mm-hmm.
They're doing well in Jerusalem, Judea. Then they leapfrog over Samaria, and then they do
the
world.
Exactly.
So we're coming back and we're introducing what about Samaria.
Yeah.
So based on what you're saying, what should be the proper perspective from the larger church that wants to connect with the Samaria mission field?
Mm-hmm.
Which is a domestic mission field in our neighborhood or in our area.
Mm-hmm.
What should be the thought, the attitude of this group in connecting with the obvious poor or less resource groups or people than where they're coming from?
I think often one of the great challenges is our definition of poor and what we consider, because typically we think about it in the sense of economics. Whereas in reality, poverty is a circumstance of brokenness. You know, there's something's broken, okay? And for some, their area of brokenness might be the choices that have led to just broken families and that sort of thing. On the other hand, brokenness can be those who have given themselves to business to chase the dollar. Because that's another form of brokenness. It's another form of poverty.
Right.
Okay. But often, those that are living in that brokenness do not recognize themselves as poor.
Yeah.
Okay. An example is there was a, I forget her name now, but anyway, it was in the context of Australia, and there was this lady who was kind of an advocate for the native Aboriginal people in Australia. And she was responding to some compassion workers that were going to come and minister in this particular area where there were poor Aboriginal peoples. Okay, and she was speaking for the Aboriginal people. She said to these workers, she said, if you've come here to help us, then we don't need you. But if you've come here because in your brokenness you want to help us in ours, then we can work together. Yeah. And so what she's saying is that, yeah, there's something that you have for us, but there's something we have for you too. Okay? And often the difficulty that you're describing in that dynamic is, again, the problem of mission from above. In other words, of seeing, you know, from our excess, we are going to bestow on the, again, it's that benefactor idea. That mission is about what we have to bestow on others. And completely missing out on the fact that what God wants to do is change us all in the process. And so, unless that goes in part of that conversation, that if they, like that quote that I gave from that church, well, the dynamic that you're describing is kind of similar to that. You know, in other words, they perceive themselves as the great givers, and you know, we're just looking for, you know, where we can do this. But do you realize that the position of a giver is a power position? In other words, because we can decide who we're going to give to, how much we're going to give, when we're going to give, when we're going to stop giving. So giving is a powerful position. You know, we'd say, oh, it's better to give than receive. It's true, okay, but there are a lot of other things happening there. Okay, from that position of power, we need to be really, really careful. And so it's complex. It's not just about, you know, oh, let's get a program where we can help these people. It's about creating space, neutral space, where people can get to know each other as people. And they can start inhabiting each other's stories and learning each other's journey. And when they start hearing each other's journey, then there starts to be something that's in, a relationship develops, it's more integrated, and it becomes more level in the sense of how we can serve each other. Yeah. It's not easy though, you know, because we're often dealing with a lot of dynamics that are societally shaped.
Well, the other part of the superiority is we also decide what the need is.
Oh yeah, right. Oh yeah.
For you, what yeah. we know you need.
Right. Exactly.
Because we know.
Yeah. Right. Right.
One of the things that we try to tell the counselors that want to help this building relationship first. Don't go assuming.
Okay? Right. Exactly. Yeah.
Get to know the pastor. Mm-hmm. Get to know the people.
Right.
small fraud to say.
Yeah.
Don't go do anything for them.
Right.
Find out what they're doing already and be part of that.
Right.
And
yeah.
Work with what they're doing.
Exactly. Good point.
And
excellent point.
Integrate into their program.
Right.
Their vision of their community and how they're reaching.
Right.
And try to help that.
Yeah.
As opposed to taking your great ideas and your design and face.
Absolutely.
Don't do that.
Yeah.
You know, of course, we've learned from trial and error.
Yeah.
Over, you know, over 10 years of working in this group.
Right.
So we've learned and we've made some of those mistakes.
Yeah.
And we've seen some of those mistakes happen and it hurts and it sets us back.
Excellent point. Yeah. Because, we tend to, sometimes larger churches that have a lot of capacity think, wow, we can spread our ideas and our success anywhere we choose.
Yeah.
And rather than entering into conversation with those who are already in the, you know, in the context doing the work. So, yeah. All right. Well, I think that's it. Thanks for the time.